a gift, but it's just coming out now. You've induced a new pattern of yielding. And at first, when the pattern is yielding to the flesh, it's so quick and it's so easy to yield to the flesh, but every time, just boom, that fast. After a while, you're just automatically yielding to the Spirit. And it becomes easy. And you're walking along, and the Spirit is having his way. This is the Christ life. This is how you get out of the flesh. This is how, when you continually be walking in Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature, Galatians 5, 16, and 17. This is how you get above those things. It's not by working and struggling and praying and smashing. And it's not by forgetting it and just trusting grace of God. It's by yielding to the Holy Spirit so that He can live the Christ life in you. And He begins to grow up in you, or you and them grow up in Him. And you begin to find together with the union that begins to make you a new man in Christ Jesus. If these Jews would come to the River Jordan, be baptized of John with the right spirit, they then would accept Christ and his teachings when he would come. And then they would allow the Holy Ghost to allow Jesus to baptize them in the Holy Ghost when he went away. And then he would allow the Holy Ghost, when he came, to lead them and to guide them, you see. God spake to Christ on the mountain when he taught here in the Beatitudes, like he did Moses on the mountain. Moses, he talked to him and he gave him the law. He gave him the plans for the tabernacle. And here, God gave Jesus the plans for our tabernacle, our earthly tabernacle. And he gave us the spiritual law to write in our hearts. Then, of course, in the Old Covenant, it was on the Holy Mount, on Sinai, that thundered and smoked. But now, the mountain wasn't holy. There are no holy mountains anymore. Then God came down upon the mount. But here, God, wrapped in flesh, walked up the mount. Then it was accompanied with lightning, thunder, power, and the shaking. But now it was in his Son, through the lips of clay. Then bounds were set about the mountain. No man must touch that mountain or he'd die, not even an animal. But now there's no bounds around this mountain. Whomsoever will, for the Lord may come. Anyone can come up. Here, God in this mountain. I want to look in Isaiah 2, 3 for just a moment. Keep your place in Matthew. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. If you're of Abraham, you would believe me, love me, follow me. You're not of Abraham. Well, you were after the flesh, but not after the Spirit. But now, it's on any mountain. He teaches us because he dwells within us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Just a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. When he was set, what difference does that make? I believe every word is chosen by the Holy Ghost in this book. I believe everything teaches the truth. I don't believe there's any words in the book for what is for a purpose. It all connects with other places. It gives you keys to connect. And to, all these things have a reason. In Malachi, just back one book, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. And see how fast you can get to these places. And verse 3. I won't even get through the introduction today, I see that. Matthew 3, 3. Malachi 3, 3. Speaking of Jesus here again. And he shall sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and put them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now here it says he shall sit. And here Jesus came and said, and when he was set, when he was set down, when he sat. Now, Malachi 3:3 speaks again of Jesus in the millennium. All the Old Testament scriptures here always talk first about national Israel, and the fulfilled covenant of Abraham in the millennium. And then secondly, and they all do this, everyone without exception, also speaks of spiritual Israel in the gospel age, the church. And so in the millennium, he will do this to them nationally. But in the gospel, he began right here. He sat and began to speak. He began to fulfill this at that time. Just like in the book of Joel, and it's come to pass in the last days, saith God, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh and so forth. You read that chapter carefully, and there's no question it speaks of the millennium. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:14, and said, but this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass, saith God, in the last days, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh and so forth. And it comes to pass right here now for spiritual Israel. And culminates at the end of the gospel age for spiritual Israel. Continues then in the millennium for national Israel. Now, the Jews put the millennium off 2,000 years. They could have had their millennium right here. Christ came. They did not see a distinction in the old covenant between the first coming and the second coming. And there didn't need to be a second coming if they had accepted him at the coming. There only needed to be one coming. But because they rejected him, he put him, shut him up under blindness until the full, and cut them off and engrafted the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so that is written, all Israel shall be saved. In order to save them, he set them all up in judgment to bring them back in again. And they put off the millennium for 2,000 years. They could have had it at that moment, at that time. But what about the prophecies? Prophecies are always written by foreknowledge. And had they accepted him, the prophets would not have spoken like they did. They would have spoken a little differently, a little differently. And they could have, if they had wanted to, regardless of anything, they could have, it was in their hands to accept Jesus and have the millennium right then. In which case, if they had, then God back there would have had the prophets who spoke ahead of time by foreknowledge speak differently. Don't ever think they had to do this because it was already written and nothing they could do about it. And that's not true. They could have. They just would have spoken differently. Everything by foreknowledge. We tend to get the cart before the horse. How many understand the statement I'm making? Okay, good. In Matthew 5, verse 2, and I want to also say that he was to purify the sons of Levi. That's the priest, the Levite, you see. So have a Levi here. No involved. And he opened his mouth and taught them things. Why didn't he just say he taught them? I can see. He taught them by opening his mouth. There are people who teach that you don't have to do anything to be a good witness except just live a good life. They say that there's no better witness than the ant, and he says nothing. That's a lie. That's been passed around in Sunday school teachers, I think all down through the ages, and it's a big fat lie. The devil would like you to believe that. You don't have to say anything, just live a good life. That is not true. People out there in darkness have no way of knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, except the man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, just by you walking around with a sweet smile on your face doing good. They cannot know that from that. And there'll be people that have been brought up in churches all their life and said, well, I never knew that I had to be saved. I was down the mission preaching, and a lady came up after the message, and she brought her husband up, and he was just kind of like this, holding on to him as a hulk. And she was interested in the Holy Spirit, and she began to come out to our house meeting. This was before we had started the church, but just barely before here. And she began to come out to our house meetings we were having, seeking the Holy Spirit. And she said to her husband, she only been married for three months, 3 years maybe, 3 years I think it was. And he's got tumor of the brain. And they've given him cobalt treatments and everything else. And they couldn't arrest it, so they just killed the cells to keep the pain down. And they said that he's a vegetable for life. He'll only live less than a month. And even if he didn't, he'd be a vegetable for life. Can't think. They killed all the processes just to keep the pain down. And we prayed for him. And they came out to the house every week. We kept praying for him. And she kept coming out the house. About after 8 or 9 times praying for him, coming out, one time something began to happen. All of a sudden, he began to think again. And my wife gave him some scriptures to read. And they began to notice the difference. She took him to the hospital and put him under observation. And while he was there, his Catholic priest, he'd been Catholic, had come up and came up to see him. And here he was, reading the Bible, big smile on his face. And he said to his priest, he said, "Oh, Father," he said, "if you didn't tell me that Jesus wanted my heart," he said, "if I would have known that, I would have given it to him." And all those years, he didn't give him his heart because he never told him. You can't go around looking, smiling, looking good, and saying peaceful things and get people into the kingdom. That man got healed. He was walking around in his right mind. The sad part of the story, however, is that the doctor said, "We don't know what's right. We don't know what happened to him. It's something strange. We don't know what's happened." But he could go back into it any time. And there's a new drug out. It's still experimental, but with your permission, we could give it to him. It might keep from coming back into it again. And he was healed. He didn't need it, but they didn't know what was going on. These doctors don't know what's going on half the time in these cases. Don't always let them talk to you and rationalize you out and anything. They talked you into that. They gave him the drugs and they killed him. Healed. A well-healed man gave him drugs and they died. Killed him. That's good. Instead of trusting in God. Begin to listen to me not heal. You go down to court, they don't want you to sit up there on the witness stand and smile like you saw something. Be nice and gentle. They want to hear what you had to say. What you saw and what you know is what they're interested in. The people out here want to know what you know, what you've experienced, what's happened, what they need to do. Not just smile, but open your mouth and teach them. Not close your mouth and teach them. Now, you can learn a lot. They learned that Jesus taught a lot by the way he acted. You know, you can get a lot by watching Christians act. But they've got to open their mouth. And Jesus was constantly opening his mouth talking, not just walking around like a monk in silence and, you know, doing good. He was constantly teaching. Now, God had long, he opened his mouth, it says, God had long spoken through his prophets, days gone by. But now God began to open his human mouth. He clothed himself in flesh and began to speak. And so he spake as a scribe. But with authority, not as a scribe, but with authority. Because he was the lawgiver. No wonder they said, "Never man spake like this man." This was God manifest in the flesh. And he looked at him with eyes as coals of fire, and he began to speak. Authoritatively. Like the last day of the feast. There they were, solemn occasion. Everyone was on the seventh day of the great feast. No, everyone was silent. And this was a day when they looked forward to the Messiah. It was just kind of traditional. Been doing it for thousands of years, hundreds of years, you know. And the high priest was upon the great high altar there in front of the temple and Herod's temple. And there he was pouring water, pouring wine, mixing them together, running to the altar and coming out of the crack at the bottom to take care of the liquids. And they didn't know that represented the spear puncture in Christ's side, that blood and water came out. And though they were representing the blessing of God, the water rain, and then the great vintage that would come. And as they would do this, there was the court of the priests, and around that the court of the men of Israel, and behind that the court of the women and children. And all of a sudden, a man of Galilee, a man of Nazareth, carpenter's son, the low station of life, as it were, from the people's viewpoint, lifted up his voice and he shouted out on a solemn occasion, right when the high priest was doing the work, and interrupted and called out, and they began to pour the water. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What an audacious statement. A man to make. Night fell, and they took up the torches and began to walk about the temple. It was nighttime. Jesus said, I am the light of life. He that walketh in me shall not walk in darkness, shall not stumble. This was God. They went to lay hold on him by authority one time. They came back, did you get him? They said, never man spake like this man. And we see him, yea, more than a man. God, veiled in flesh. Hallelujah. Well, I've got quite a ways to go on the introduction yet before we get to the verses.
And so as I grow up in Christ, and as he's allowed to grow up in me, become more and more cognizant that it's Christ who is the motivating factor, and is the heart, and is the impulse, and is the mind, and is the doctrine, and it is the whole way of life. And we need to begin to move in experientially in these areas. And I know that many are singing it from that standpoint. They can feel that the new life, and they know the powers of Jesus. And then there are those who are singing it doctrinally, and other ones who clap like this, because they know the book says so, but they haven't felt the impact in their life yet, you see. And then there's those who are singing it legally. They think they go about like this, see, because they are taking it. They know it's true. They are accepting it, but they're not yet feeling it in action in life. But we need to move out until we are actually, not just doctrinally, but we know and can feel and can sense as we live from day to day that it's Christ. You feel God's anointing. You feel the Lord in you. You know. You know that you just feel like a vessel that the Lord is in. Rather than feel like you're you and all flesh and he's up there and he says so, so I guess I got to believe him. And if you haven't got into the area yet, well, you can just feel his presence living in you, and you know that how you deal with people and situations is the Lord. You say, well, I wouldn't deal with it that way, but thank God I'm gone. It's the Lord that is in operation. And unless you've got there, my friend, you haven't got there yet. I mean, you've got to move into it. I am not satisfied. I am not satisfied with you being satisfied not having moved in. He said, well, I'm satisfied. Well, I'm not. And I'm not going to be satisfied until you have been satisfied that you've moved in. And then I'm satisfied in Jesus. Amen. We've got to move in all the way. Amen? And that needs to be a daily walk. It needs to be a daily life. We need to step out of an old pattern, some of us. The old pattern, you know, where you move into the service and try to get in to accept something from God, and you confess your sins and try to feel the bondage leave, and you feel the freedom of being forgiven, and then the next day you drop back into another rut of life. You go back and you put on your old Babylonian clothes, and you're out there, and you're living like a Babylonian the rest of the week, and you feel like a Babylonian, and then Sunday you come in, and you put on your New Jerusalem outfit, and you begin to try to act like a Jerusalemite. But you've imbibed so much Babylonianism all the time that you still feel so strangely Babylonian, you know. And you out there, Lord, I don't understand why I don't feel like a daughter of Jerusalem. I feel so much like a Babylonian, Lord. How come, Lord, I can't seem to press in? It's just because you got so much Babylonian blood in you, and so much Babylonian cells and mind and thoughts and actions, and it's all building something within. And you got to begin to just come down and before the waving wall of Jerusalem, I guess. You got to begin to say, Lord, make me into a Jerusalemite until I love Jerusalem and I hate Babylon. I won't leave the walls again. And I look out over there and I see that waste area, and I see all the hills, the hawkers and the merchants and all the rest of the jangling Babylon. Say, Lord, thank God I'm delivered from that. I just want to live in Jerusalem. And then you begin to live in Jerusalem during that week. And next week you come back into the temple in Jerusalem and you feel like a daughter of Jerusalem. Because you are one. Amen? This business of trying to live with two masks on, you know, it just doesn't work. You've got to live in God. The life in God. You've got to walk in trust. If this word is either true or it isn't. If it isn't, forget about it and go out and play tennis to the day you die. Or sip lemonade and go fishing or something. But if it's true, let's live by it. Let's make it a living part of our life, day by day. We're talking this morning about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. This morning I'm still on this is the second of the series, I'm still on the introduction. I expect to be on the introduction the rest of today. Next week we'll start the scriptures proper on the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Beatitudes, the blessings. These blessings are not optional. These are not options. Well, I think I'll be merciful. Well, not me. I'm going to be a peacemaker. Jesus was not only the giver of these Beatitudes, but he was the liver of the Beatitudes. He lived it. He fulfilled it. And all of them. And we are to go up into the Son of God to also be like him with all the fruits of the Spirit. And we are to have these attitudes that are in these Beatitudes, all of them. And these are not an option. This is not a prayer. This is not, Father, help them to be peacemakers, help them to be this, help them to be that. This is a decree. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the Irenes, those connecting into one, taking people at fashion and bringing them together. Because they've got a heart of togetherness. That's why. Because they've got a heart of peace. They hate dissension. They don't like their brother against brother. So they want to bring them together. Melt their hearts and make them one. That's the kind of heart they got. Jesus is a great reconciler. Jesus is the one who brought the atonement at one month. He's the one who brought, raised the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross. The enmity, that which is holding them back, turned God's back upon them. Now he turns to make the face shine upon them. The followers here are not blessed
because of the actions. They are not blessed. They're not blessed because they go out and they make two people come together. They're not blessed because of the actions. They are not blessed because of the heart that wants to do it. But they are blessed because God makes them so. Blessed is a decree pronounced. He's blessed. It's a decree pronounced. It isn't, well, he's automatically blessed because he's a peacemaker, so he'll feel a blessing, so he's blessed. It doesn't mean that. This is a decree. Blessed, I now pronounce a blessing on the peacemakers. Now, obviously, he pronounces it upon them because of their heart, which wants to do it, because they got the heart of Christ. And because their heart wants to do it, their hands will follow it, and the words will follow, and so the action will be there because of the heart. But the blessed, not just because they do it, the blessed because he puts the blessedness upon them, because he makes the decree, and he makes them so, and he makes them blessed. Someday, Matthew 25, 33 and 34 will come into our time schedule, and we will see the greater fulfillment of the blessing that we have even in this life in the Holy Ghost because of the heart of Christ that we have and manifest. Matthew 25, 33 says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand," this is at the end in the judgment. "And he said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. They follow me. I'll put my sheep on my right hand, and the goats," those are ones, they don't even smell like sheep. They've got a different nature than the sheep. And they put them on the left hand, and the goats in the Orient are black, the sheep are white. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation, not of the earth, the world. When Adam first started, when God created Adam, he created him to be in the kingdom of God. He prepared it. But Adam, who was innocent, never came to perfection. He fell before he had a chance to hardly get started. But Christ, the last Adam, learned obedience for the things which he suffered and came into perfection and then ascended upon high, that we might come into the perfect sons of God and come into perfection also. Not just legally a state of innocence, but might come experientially into a state of perfection like Jesus did and rise far above Adam, so that paradise restored is far greater than paradise before it was lost. And then we shall have a blessedness, and we have the terrestrial body shall have put on a celestial body, when we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is, when the glass darkly, the enigma, the veil shall be taken away, and we shall see him face to face, close upon face to face, and we shall know even as we are known, and we have the rest of the inheritance of God, in which now we only have a foretaste or an earnest. And Satan is bound, cast into the lake of fire. All temptation is gone. And there is nothing there but God indwelling us. And we have come into a perfect union with Jesus Christ, God in the glorified flesh, glorified body, I should say, not flesh, glorified body, and we being in a glorified body, both in celestial bodies. And there shall be a union with him, and we'll be in his eternal kingdom, not just a kingdom here where he is king in our hearts, but we'll be in a kingdom where we are indeed in the land of a kingdom. Our heavenly citizenship is there now, but we are ambassadors out of our kingdom. Although he's the king, and we're still ambassadors, so we're in the kingdom, and it's come nigh unto us, and it's in our hearts, yet we shall come, leave the place of ambassadors out to a world representing him, back into our own place of the kingdom, where the king is, and shall live and reign with him forever and ever. And I think I'm going to kind of like that, to be with him up there. Amen. And we talk about the little blessings we can have in the flesh here as we begin to peek through a little bit and get a little bit of the earnest. What's it going to be like when there's all inhibitions gone, and there's no tempter and no flesh, and you have all the other of God, and you're there in that place, in the celestial body, mind, and no wonder he said it hasn't entered the heart of man. It hasn't entered the heart of man. but God has prepared for them that love him. Then you see the end result of all this blessedness. That's the end blessedness. And that end will go on forever and ever without end. So we are blessed because of our position, because of the glory, because of the life of Christ, because of Jesus, because we escape the judgment deserved. Not only blessed because we are there where Jesus is, and because of the blessings, because we're in the glory, having gone from glory to glory, we are in a final state of glory, but because when we stand before the great judge, people are beginning to answer for every deed done in the body. And they are cast into everlasting darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Multitudes going off into everlasting darkness of judgment forever and ever. And he looks at you and you know you're guilty, you've lied, lusted, done so many hateful things. But the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you because by faith you have accepted it, he has washed you. And you stand there having come to a place of like a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, by the grace and the mercy of God. And the great judge looks at you and smiles and says, "Enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joys of the Lord, forever and ever." And you see the judgment you have deserved and escaped. And oh, I tell you, the glory is more glorious when you see that you deserve this and see others receiving and see what you get. So far above anything that you'd ever deserve. You deserve even the opposite. It's going to be glory indeed. Hallelujah. Blessedness is a lot more than happiness, even as happiness is more than pleasure. These translations make a woeful mistake in translating this happy. It's not happy. Not happiness. Happiness doesn't even begin to touch what blessedness does. There is no word in the English language that will do as a synonym for blessedness. There's no reason to translate it any other way. Blessedness is well enough understood, although it can never fully be comprehended. It's well enough understood to be left alone. Happiness won't touch it. Blessing is upon the person because of his spirit that he has. Matthew 5, in verse 3, we find here one with a broken spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a broken spirit. These are blessings upon the spirit that a person has, a spirit of Christ. First, a broken spirit, verse 3. Then a penitent spirit, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, the mourning after righteousness, a penitent spirit. And then a gentle, humble spirit, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, the humble spirit. And then a hungering, thirsting spirit, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then a merciful spirit, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, at misericordias, the mercy of heart. Mercy of heart, not just out mercy of hands, but outward action, because others are watching you and you be benevolent and you get your name in the paper. Next, the pure spirit, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. And then a reconciling spirit, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And then a righteous spirit that's willing to follow God, even though persecuted. The willing spirit, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then that long-suffering, forgiving spirit, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and so forth. Now, verse 10 and 11, all is one spirit. Verse 10 speaks of legal persecution. Verse 11 speaks of a personal and group persecution. We'll talk about that in more detail later. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, is the introduction to the Beatitudes. I'll read them. Read that. Starting with verse 23, it's a little paragraph mark in the Bible. And Jesus went about Galilee, the northern province of Palestine, teaching in their synagogues. He lived, under the time of the law. And preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom, which was more than what they were preaching. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Disease, that which is not at ease, but at dis-ease, out of balance.
And his fame went throughout all Syria, right up to the north of Galilee. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers of different diseases and torments, being tormented of Satan, of the demons. And those which were possessed with devils, the Greek is demons, and those which were lunatics, which the demons caused them so that they stumbled about and couldn't think properly, out of their minds. And those that had the palsy were shaking constantly. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's the 10 Greek cities on the other side of the Jordan, up in the high plains of Transjordan, across from Galilee, and from Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, and from Judea, the land around about Jerusalem in the south, and from all Jordan, the whole Jordan Valley. Now they followed him because of the healing, because of the healing miracle ministry, because they could get healed, because the loved ones could get healed, because it was a brand new thing to see, because it was a great theater of miracles, because it was so marvelous to see people who were deaf and dumb and lame and blind and demon-possessed and so forth brought into the right mind and balance and body. It was an exciting thing. And multitudes followed him for that reason. Later to leave him at Calvary. Later to leave him just before Calvary when he began to say things that they felt were too hard to understand and take, like, if any man will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, he hath no part with me. And he said, who can, and the saying was too difficult, and so they left, not understanding the spiritual nature of it, still being still thinking in the carnal man. And instead of taking it by faith and trusting him and saying, Lord, I don't understand it, but you do, and whatever it is, I'll just follow you. They make up their minds how far they were willing to go, following them for the loaves and the fishes. Now, Beatitudes show the result that is expected if the people would come to John's baptism of repentance with the right heart. John came out as the greatest born of woman, excepting for Christ, who became the least in the kingdom of heaven. As a servant. He became the least, but was exalted to the greatest. The least became the greatest. The greatest filled the Holy Ghost with his mother's womb, not a reed shaken by the wind, but a prophet in rough clothing, having learned of God, the school of God, bold, and cared not a whit for any ecclesiastic, as to position, but came forth and warned the people to make straight the path of the Lord, for he was at hand. Now, one who is willing to decrease, that Jesus might increase, willing to step out of the way and let Christ eclipse him. When they called the people down to the Jordan, and there were certain religious people that wanted to come, because everybody was doing it, and they recognized he was a prophet, and all the ecclesiastics began to line up so people wouldn't say bad things about them. He said, oh, you generation of vipers, who's forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, meats for repentance. Bring forth fruit, meats for repentance. If you're going to come down at the altar, and you're going to weep and cry, and you're going to call on God and say, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, I want to walk with you, and I want to be in the glory, and I want your power in my life, bring forth fruit, meats for repentance. Don't come down with your shoddy life and expect to take it away with you. That's why so many have trouble getting in the glory, because they live in the flesh. And they won't give in. They won't bring forth fruit meat for repentance. They want to bring forth bitter fruit. And then they want it to taste wonderful and sweet when you pick it. But if they would come with the right heart, as many did, and say, I want to repent and get everything straightened out of my heart and make a way for the Lord to come, the Messiah. Then they would begin, as he brought this under the old law, to have the heart of the law. Well, the Pharisees that he condemned and called vipers, they had the actions of the law, but not the heart of the law. And so Jesus said concerning them to others, do as the Pharisees bid you do. For they sit in Moses' seat, and they have the words of Moses, but don't do as they do. Don't do as they do, but do as they say. They are not doers. Outwardly,
they're doers, but inwardly they're not. They wash the outside of the cup and platter, but not the inside. And who would think of washing the outside and keeping the inside dirty? They're like whited sepulchres. Sepulchres. All painted beautiful and white on the outside, but within they're full of dead men's bones. Don't be a cup cleansed on the outside and dirty on the inside. Don't be like a graveyard inside, all whitewashed on the outside with your Bible and an odd pious smile on your face. You come up the aisle on Sunday morning. But come here up cleansed on the inside. Come in not as a graveyard, but as a resurrection and a life in Christ. And then come in with the spirit of the thing. Not just, oh, I'll do it if I have to. That's the thing wrong with legalism. Legalism demands you do it. And so you do it on the outside. But the Christ life is a life on the inside in which you don't have to tell them on the outside, because the outside will show the inside, because it's already there. You'll be merciful because you feel merciful. The Christian that goes about, he's unmerciful. He just won't, you know, has no time to meet, blast people and so forth, you know. That's their problem. He rails on people. He does not have yet the spirit that he's professing. This is a very practical gospel that Jesus teaches. I mean, it comes right down and cuts right through your heart, right through your lips. You've got to be merciful. You've got to be long-suffering, kind, peaceable, gentle, all the other things that God has required. And you can't try to be those as hard as you want to. Well, I'm going to be peaceful. But you know you won't be peaceful? If you don't feel peaceful in your heart, you won't be peaceful. That's why legalism doesn't work. All right, everybody be peaceful. As soon as the hand hits 10:30, now I want you all to be peaceful. See, how many agree to be peaceful? The only way you can be peaceful is come to a place of peace in your own heart, for Christ is there and you're giving this over, until you begin to love one another and you don't feel like smashing them. You feel like helping them instead. Then you will be a peacemaker. You've got to have the work done on the inside. And you've got to have it done on the inside, or you are not living the Christ life. And unless you begin to live the Christ life, and you say, well, how can I live the Christ life? By yielding to Christ, who can yield the Christ life? You can't live a Christ life, and not a person in the world who can live it. But I just can't live that life. I mean, I tried, but I struggle. I know, that's the problem. You cannot do it no matter how much you struggle. And you finally learn that. Because, oh, well, you teach that we don't have to worry about sins then. We can't do it anyway, just stand in the grace and thank you, Lord. No, that's not what I'm teaching. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, because you can't live the Christ life, the only hope your miserable soul has then, and my miserable soul, and all of our miserable souls, which, like Paul says, as a fire to do good, I would do. The spirit is willing. Your spirit's willing. I'm willing. My spirit's willing. I want to. Yeah, I know, but Paul hit on the head when he said the flesh is weak. The spirit, I see so funny in the law working my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body, this body of death I'm dragging around? I can't seem to get rid of it. It's chained to me. Oh, I thank God for Jesus Christ. There is a way, he says. And the way is yielding. Yielding. And anybody can yield. You see signs up the highway. Yield. You can yield if you want to. And there's a call coming in, and here you're coming in, you're converging. And if your spirit is not of yielding, no, he's not. He's not going to get ahead of me. See? He's not going to get ahead. I was coming to the intersection. Who does he think he is? See? Oh, that's good. That's what Christians do. Oh, brother, listen. See? Oh, hold it. Well, nobody's going to. I know. No spirit of yielding. But I'm coming in, and he's reaching in, and I should have got there first, but he won't. He's cutting out. Oh, just back up. Let him go into all time. So let him in. Back up. And not, okay, I'll let him in. I'm yielding. No, you're not yielding. Yielding comes on the inside. You're legally yielding, but you're not experientially yielding. You yield when, okay, brother, you first, fine, that's fine with me. And no problem about it. Got back and doesn't even ruffle your slightest bit. And you go on the way. You've yielded. Now, all you have to do is yield to Christ. And when you yield, and you say, all right, Lord, I want you to answer back that person. You to take that way. You take it, you're in residence within me. Now, you begin acting, and you'll find out that Christ can live the Christ life. How many believe that Christ can live the Christ life? Yes. And you can't live a good life, but you can. You say, well, I can't even stop living a bad life. Okay, granted, there's a law that within you that Paul said in Romans 8. But what you can do in any given situation, you can always stop and say, wait a minute. Lord, I'm going to yield to you. I'm going to yield to you. You're within me, and I'm going to, not my will, Lord, but your will. Lord, how do you want me to treat this brother? How do you want to react? Lord, you do it, Lord. You give me your mind. What does your word say? What is your spirit? And now, Lord, I just want to get rid of everything and every flesh, every animosity, anything that's building. I went out of the way. Now, Lord, it's you to the spirit. Now, Lord, what does your spirit want? And your spirit says, unclench your fist and go over and give him a kiss on the cheek and hug him and tell him you love him. But it's his fault. I know it. Go the extra mile. All right, Lord, that's different than I've been doing. But I guess I'm asking to live different than I've been doing. So, all right, Lord, I'll go the extra mile. And you go over to him and say, brother, listen, I'm sorry. Well, I told you it's your fault. The other one says back to you. And now something wants to rise and say, well, I didn't mean that. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. Wait a minute. Just say, well, Lord, how do you want to do? The Spirit seems to say, Jesus, when he was contested and persecuted on trial, like a lamb is dumb and openeth not his mouth, misunderstood, willing to be persecuted for his name's sake, willing to be misunderstood. And you just say, well, God bless you, brother. Amen. He begins to feel good about you because you're the one who gave in. Because you admitted you're wrong. See, you didn't really, but to him you did. And he still feels he's right. But you've brought something together again. As time goes on, he learns. About a year from now, he'll come to you and say, well, you know, remember that I did to you a year ago? God worked in my heart. He convicted me of that. And I know I was wrong. Forgive me. And he might have even knew way down deep inside then he was wrong, but he couldn't come up to his mind yet. You begin to live, and you walk away from the situation, and you say, you know, I don't have to rail back. I don't have to let this old flesh take over. I can yield to Jesus, a major milestone, a triumph in God. One little dinky incident. Now, if you can do it once, you can do it twice. You can do it the next time, you can do it the next time, and the next time. Pretty soon the month goes by, and you've done it 100 times. Pretty soon, that's your life. Your life is just the Christ life. Any given situation, Jesus, what would you want to do? How would you want to handle it? Forbear, put up, so forth, and this long suffering. And pretty soon, you find yourself feeling meek and gentle and kind. And you don't have to struggle these times now, I guess, but it's just coming out now. You've induced a new pattern of yielding. And at first, in the